We finished last week where Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and saw the Lord high and lifted up, and was reminded, though, that Uzziah was a good leader and the nation had leaned upon him to a certain extent, that in fact men are not really the ones who are either on the throne or to be depended upon. Again, that chapter is stuck in my memory because when I was at Costa Mesa, I think it was like 81 or whenever, the year that Reagan was shot, the night before he was shot, I was sitting there listening to Chuck teach, and he was teaching that and how we shouldn't look to, you know, and it was in the beginning of Reagan's first term, and I thought, wow, the whole nation's kind of looking to Reagan. He's a strong leader, and whether people agree with him or not, people say, you know, here's a guy that everybody's looking towards, and Chuck, you're really right. We shouldn't look to a man because they could be jerked out any time, and then, you know, gets our eyes back on the Lord, and then he was shot the next day and kind of blew my mind. So I don't remember what year it was or what the date was, but I remember what Chuck Smith tape it goes with. That's how my memory works, you know, what chapter. But then Isaiah falling down and like Daniel, like John, like Ezekiel, realizing what his own righteousness was worth and so forth. And the coal being taken and cleansing his lips, his speech, so to speak. Of course, indicative of the inner man. It's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And then probably thinking, well, now I'm going to go preach to the nation. I understand, you know, we're all sinners, not just the nation. He had just pronounced all those woes on the nation. Now Isaiah is saying his woe is me as he sees the vision of God. And he says, but God's love and his grace is there. Probably having that confidence at that point, I'm really going to have a message burning in my heart now. And then God warns them. But as you go, they have eyes, but they won't see. They have ears, they won't hear. And don't necessarily look for success in those areas, Isaiah, but rather to be obedient and to preach the word as you know it's true. And again, those verses in the end of chapter 6 quote at least five times or six times in the New Testament, in all the Gospels, in the book of Acts. Then, chapter 7, we start to jump in some of the history. If you want to read 2 Kings chapter 16 through 19, help you get through these next few chapters, give us the background. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, ruling in Judah, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, now that's not us Syria, take note, that's Syria, and Pekah, Rezin and Pekah, bad guys, the son of Ramaliah, and if you look in 2 Kings and it says Pekahiah, that's the same guy basically. He's the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, that's the northern tribes, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So it's a time now, as you study the history, when God is preparing to judge the northern 10 tribes, they have gone into idolatry right after the reign of Solomon. And they had set up the golden calf at Bethel and at Dan. And the whole nation turned into idolatry. And as we read towards the reigns of Pekah and so forth, we're finding out at that point in time, Hosea then, that they had let sodomites in the temple. They had caused their children to pass through the fire, the worship of Molech, and the pornography. Again, everything that describes the condition of the northern 10 tribes is exactly parallel to where the United States is today. And the difference is this, when I look at it. Israel was God's church. America is not God's church. Israel, the nation, Judah and Israel, was to be the church. It was to be a theocracy. America is not a church. Hopefully we are the church. And the things that they were guilty of should never be taking place within the church. Pornography, sexual sin, homosexuality, drunkenness, drug abuse, abortion. Those things are wrong for the church of God, as they were for the church of God in the Old Testament. I'm not sure, and you have to move by your own convictions, how much time we should spend trying to enforce morality on the unsaved. And it seems like the church is spending a lot of time involved with social reform. And if we bring everybody into social reform, they'll still go to hell when they die and we'll have missed our calling. But America certainly parallels Israel, and as far as a nation goes, we can see where we stand. And the northern 10 tribes are about to be judged. There was the controversy between the northern 10 tribes and the area of Judah where Jerusalem was, because three times a year there were mandatory feasts. All of the nation was to come up to Jerusalem. The northern tribes were always insecure about losing their people going to Jerusalem to worship, so they set up their altars at Dan and Bethel, and there was that agitation then, the division between the north and the south. And at this point in time, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel have come together and become allies, the nation of Israel with an ungodly nation, to overthrow Judah. And that's the background where we are. Isaiah is involved at this point in time. And Ahaz himself had caused his own son to pass through the fire. He was evil, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet the Lord is still being merciful to the southern kingdom. And they went up, the northern tribes in Syria, to make war against it. They couldn't prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, Judah, God continuing his covenant. I'll wait. It doesn't shake up the Holy Ghost. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, that's Israel, the northern tribes. And his heart was moved, Ahaz, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood were moved with the wind. And as they heard these nations were confederate against them, fear. Their heart just began to flutter with fear. They were tormented. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son. And imagine naming your son Shear-Jashub or Shear-Jashub. And that's nothing, because wait till you hear the name of his other son. It's the longest name in the Bible. Mahir Shalal Hajbas is the name of his other son. But at this point, he's told to go down to the spring of Gihon. Go forth to meet Ahaz, the king, with Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. The lower pool was Siloam, the upper pool was Gihon, in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, they're just making a lot of smoke, or for the fierce anger, don't be afraid of the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, or of the son of Remaliah, Pekah, and they would both be dead within 2 years, both of these men. And it was very hard for Ahaz to believe at this point in time, as the Lord says, don't be afraid of them. Because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against you. Now, it's always great to have a prophet around. It would be great if we had some around today. I mean, here's the king, the head of the government, being informed by the prophet what's going on in the enemy's camp. Remember, that happened so much in the days of Elisha that the Syrian kings would go out of their minds. They would search their own camps for informants. They would think somebody's got to be telling these guys our every move, because every time we try to do something, they know exactly what's going on. And they finally said, hey, there's a prophet down there. He knows what's going on in your bedchamber. He knows what you whisper to your wife at night. Because God speaks to him. So here's Isaiah as Ahaz comes, and Isaiah comes up and says, hey, don't be afraid of these two guys. They've taken counsel against you. You don't have to be afraid of them. And they're saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So evidently some kind of a political puppet or pawn they want to set up. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And realize now as we go into this, the place that Ahaz is in. Ahaz hears about his enemies now. And there had been a lot of slaughter back and forth, even within the southern and the northern kingdom. It was at a point where everybody was assassinating each other, and there was a lot of trouble. And now he hears, hey, he is confederate with Syria, and he's going to come up and attack you and make a breach in the city and set up his own government. And the heart of all the people are terrorized, and Ahaz the king is in fear. And now he's got a prophet standing in front of him saying, don't worry about it. These guys aren't going to be able to touch you. It's not going to come to pass. And it's just one of those circumstances, I think, so often in our own lives where we run up against something with our physical eye and our physical ear and our senses, and we're in touch with such a tangible world where real trouble is brewing, or we're in the midst of real pain or something, and the Word of God, maybe as we're browsing, reading through the Psalms, that's where I usually am when I'm going through it, or I'm reading through the Bible somewhere, and all of a sudden a verse comes alive and speaks to my heart. It really takes faith all of a sudden to take that verse and put it on the scale and weigh it against all the problems that are happening in your life. Because it seems like the problems we face in this world so often are much more tangible than our personal communion with the Lord. And sometimes we'd love to physically lean on his breast or put our arms around him. That day will come soon, by the way. But there's a real challenge now for Ahaz. The Lord's saying, don't worry, these things aren't going to stand. It's not going to come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within threescore and 5 years, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken that it be not a people. Within 65 years, there's not even going to be a northern kingdom. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, Pekah. And if ye will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now that's kind of an interesting line, I think worth underlining in your Bible. Because belief involves obedience. Belief involves yielding your will and your life to the Lord. You know, it's easy to say, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe, and then live any way you want to. The Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If we really believe, it should dictate how we live and how we think and what we do. And here he's saying, if you don't believe, neither will you be established. There's something that's being required now of Ahaz. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, now ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. And notice this, here's an open check. Ask it either in the depth or in the heaven above. And whatever you want, ask for signs and wonders from the heaven, ask for a sign from the depth. Ask whatever you want to confirm the fact that this northern confederacy will never stand against you. And I think, man, imagine that. You know, how many times do we ask the Lord for a sign? Lord, just do this little thing to prove your love. Or, you know, I know your word says I'm forgiven and I'm your own son or daughter, but I mean, my whole life's been so loused up and I still fall short so many times. It's really hard for me to believe you love me as much as you say you love me again. So maybe just, you know, a little light shine into my bedroom, or, you know, a little smell of roses blow through in the wind or something. Imagine the Lord coming to you and saying, hey, name it. Here's an open check. Whatever sign you want, I'll give it to you. But the things that are being planned against you will never stand. What would you ask for? A comet? How about a comet, Lord, right now, streaking across the sky? How about somebody driving up in a brand new Ferrari saying, it's yours, here. It's just got a tremendous impulse to give this to you. I'll sign the papers over right now. And then you know what happens when the guy pulls up in the Ferrari and signs the papers over? Then you stand there and say, I wonder if this is the Lord. We find that through this scripture. Now what's happening is we have a backdrop with Assyria and Israel and the government with Ahaz in the southern kingdom. And through this backdrop, in the life of Isaiah, as he will prophesy and relate to Ahaz, the king of Judah, God uses the backdrop to flash light continually through the book of Isaiah and the contemporary government, looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come and an ultimate government would be set up. So now the Lord knew, of course, that Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign. But the Lord, through Isaiah now, says, hey, Ahaz, ask for any sign you want. You know, ask for a sign, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, by the way, he's tempting the Lord by not asking. When the Lord tells you to ask for a sign, it's time to ask for a sign. So he says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want to tempt the Lord. Now, this guy's an ungodly king. He's sacrificed his children to Molech. He's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so from some false humility or false piety, he says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I don't know whether he's trying to remember the Ten Commandments or whatever he's doing at this point in time. And he said, hear now, ye house of David. Now, that's not Ahaz, that's the house of David, Judah. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? So I take it Isaiah speaking, my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You know this verse. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. I'm sorry if you have a translation that says a young woman or a maiden shall conceive and bear a child. You know, around this church, that would never be a sign, by the way, if you've looked in our nursery lately. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child. That wouldn't really mean anything around here. And I doubt whether it would have meant much back then either. The word is translated virgin because that's the best translation of the word. One of the great things about the Septuagint translation that was done 200 and some years before Christ was born, after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, Hebrew in a sense was being lost, Greek and Chaldean were prominent languages, and 70 Hebrew scholars went down to Alexandria, Egypt, and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It would be more accessible. And they used a word there, parthenos, that can only mean untouched virgin. Now, the Masoretic text, the different texts that are later, are biased, of course, because they don't want to translate, behold, a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, because in the Talmud it says, it calls Jesus the illegitimate son of Mary. And they don't want to admit that their ancient Hebrew text said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Remarkable thing, I think, about now. What in the world happened in there? I mean, did the Spirit just go in there and make up 23 chromosomes out of nowhere and jam them on the other ends of those babies and start the whole process rolling? Or, you know, what a remarkable thing. And that's the prophecy that we have back in Genesis chapter 3, where God says he'll put enmity between the seed of a woman, which is an isolated phrase in the Old Testament. We always hear the seed of the man. We don't hear the seed of the woman. But for some reason there, it's the seed of the woman. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan. And a prophecy of the virgin birth there. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, don't do it, but if you turn there, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says that when Mary had the child, it was to fulfill this verse, and the Holy Spirit interprets this verse for us and says it's speaking about a woman who did not know her husband till after her first son was born, who became pregnant through the work of God. And bore a son. And his name was Emmanuel. God with us. Now, I don't think it was much consolation to Mary. I always think, imagine the nicest girl in your youth group starting to show. That immediately makes lips. Did you see that? Is she starting the show? Does she look that way to you? And finally, you know, the question would come, who did it? The Holy Ghost. We all believe you, honey. Sure. Well, look here, there's a prophecy about it. Remarkable. Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the light begins to flicker far into the future. The Lord himself shall give you, plural, not speaking to Ahaz, a sign. Behold, or consider this. A virgin, an untouched virgin, shall conceive. How in the world did that happen? And bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Peter, I think of him in chapter 1 of his first epistle, saying, hey, the things that were written by the prophets in ancient times, they were searched by the very prophets that wrote them to try to understand what they meant. But they were written for you, who would be partakers of the grace that was to be revealed. You know, so even Isaiah, when he wrote this, I wonder what he thought as he read it. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse good and evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both their kings. So we have here now kind of an overlay. We have something taking place contemporary in Isaiah's day, and we have light flickering in from the future. Of course, Jesus Christ didn't know to choose good from evil because he ate curds and honey. That he was God. That's how he knew to choose good from evil. So some contemporary child that is born, before he's 2 years old, both these kings would be dead. And they were. Within 2 years, they were both dead. Now the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house in the days that have not come from the day of Ephraim, departed from Judah, from the days of the kingdom split, even the king of Assyria. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss or whistle for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, comparing the Egyptian army to flies because they're so numerous, swarms, multitudes, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria because the Assyrians are so vicious. And again, history tells us whole, as the Assyrians would invade the northern territory, there were whole villages when they heard the Assyrians had them surrounded, they would commit suicide. They would slaughter their own children, kill their wife, and kill themselves rather than be taken by the Assyrians because the Assyrians were so cruel. So it compares the massive Egyptian army to swarms of flies and the Assyrian army and their cruelty to bees. They shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and the holes of the rocks upon all the thorns and upon all the bushes. The same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, Euphrates, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet shall also consume the beard. So basically that's humiliation, to be shaved and your beard, your head, and so forth. It was to be humiliated. The king of Assyria shall come and humiliate Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow or two sheep, because evidently the dam and the cow die, he nourishes up the calf and the sheep. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter and honey, curds and honey, the simplest form of food, the Bedouins. Shall everyone eat that is left in the land, cut down in number? It shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there is 1,000 vines, 1,000 silverings, it shall be for briars and thorns. So the vineyards, the meadows, the farms turning to briars and thorns. With arrows, with bows shall men come, because all the land shall become briars and thorns to hunt in it. Fields and estates that were once beautiful will be hunting grounds. And on all the hills shall be digged, but with the mattock there shall not come anything thither that fears the briars or the thorns. Nothing will come in there, is afraid of getting stuck, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of the lesser cattle. So it talks about the desolation of the land, that Assyria will come in. You know, you're afraid of these two kings from the north, they're dreaming up a conspiracy against you. The word of the Lord comes to Ahaz, don't be afraid. Their counseling against you will not stand. Ask a sign for proof of this word, and I'll give it to you. I don't want a sign. Well, I'll give you a sign. Use that opportunity to flash light on the one that would come, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. goes back to contemporary day and says, I'm going to raise up this weapon, Assyria, who wasn't in the picture yet. The Assyrians will come and they'll make the whole northern confederacy desolate. There won't be anything left. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, scroll now. This is not like a hoagie roll. Take thee a great scroll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, this is before Maher Shalal Hashbaz was born, by the way. And using a, this is visual aids like we might use in Sunday school. If you look at the life of Ezekiel, he really did some strange things. Here, he's to visually take a big scroll and unroll it and write on it in front of everybody, Isaiah. Things about Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I know, I think of that. What did you call that kid if you wanted to call him for dinner? You wouldn't call him Ma, because then Mom would come. You wouldn't call him her. That's kind of an insult. Shalal, I guess Hashbaz, you know. Hashbaz, or whatever. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record it. Now Uriah, who would go into apostasy later, here called a faithful witness. He would build an altar after a pagan altar there in Jerusalem. Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess. Now this is Isaiah speaking of his wife. And she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, there are some who think that the other prophecy, the contemporary setting, was Isaiah and his wife. We have a problem with that because he's already got a son, so she's not a virgin, unless he's got another wife, which doesn't seem to keep in keeping with the prophet, unless he had lost his first wife and had a son by her, and then when the prophecy was made, she was still a virgin, and he went into her, and she bore the son. We don't know, but obviously, ultimately, it looks forward to Christ. So now he goes into his wife, who's a prophetess, and she said, "I bet we're going to have a boy." And he said, "How do you know?" And she said, "Oh, you know." And we'll name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I think of, you know, imagine a prophet and a prophetess dating. What an interesting thing that would be, you know. I wonder if we'll get married. Oh, you know, we'll get married. And, you know what'll probably happen then? Well, yeah, I know what'll happen then. This'll happen. Imagine that. A prophet and a prophetess. I like that. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away, the king of Assyria. And the Lord spake unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people, Israel, the northern tribes, refuseth the waters of Shiloah, probably pointing to Jerusalem, refusing to drink the water of Siloam, the idea is the refreshing stream of fellowship with God that should have flown from Jerusalem. They refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice, rather in Rezin and Remaliah's son Pekah, rather than coming down here. Now therefore, behold, the Lord will bring upon them waters of a river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what he says is, because the northern tribes refuse to learn, they refuse to hear and fellowship in Jerusalem, and they refuse the refreshing waters that would have come from there in their lives, I will give them water, the Lord says, but it'll be the water of the river of Assyria. And he likens the Assyrian army to the overflowing of the banks of a great river, how they'll come into the land, and it will be as a flood. We hear that in Daniel. And overflow the land and even flood up around Jerusalem. We know that Assyria did that. Remember, 185,000 Assyrians were slain in one night then by the angel of the Lord. But he compares it to that. Big trouble coming. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for Emmanuel, God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Saying to Ahaz, don't make any confederacy with these foreign nations. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now alone, the idea is, in all your fears, as you look at the world today as it's coming undone, and you look at the drug problem, you look at the fact that children are being stolen, you look at the disease that's spreading across our land, you look at the insanity in Europe and in the Mideast, in all the fear that's around you, don't be afraid of the things that the heathen are to be afraid of. The Lord said, all these things must come to be to pass. Let not your heart be troubled, he said, neither let it be afraid. But sanctify the Lord himself, in other words, alone. One thing that is needful is to sanctify or to set aside, the idea is the Lord, from all other things and from all other relationships and from all the other thoughts of your mind, one thing that has to be kept completely separate, because he works in separate ways. He's not bound by the laws we understand. He loves in a separate way. He's not bound by the selfish human love that we understand. He loves us so unselfishly. One thing in these days that we live in is, as we have a tendency to be afraid and not to know what we're going to face before the Lord takes us out of here, and we don't know. One thing that we have to do in all of that is take the Lord of hosts and sanctify him in our thinking. Set him aside. And that's not going to take place in your life unless you're sowing in the right field. If you sow, you're not going to sow in the field of the flesh and then run to the field of the spirit at harvest time and expect to get anything. If you sow to the Spirit, we'll reap eternal life. You know, there's that sowing and reaping. The harvest doesn't come right now. Lots of times that's discouraging because sometimes we're in the midst of pain. We're in the midst of major problems. And we feel like, hey, I read the Word, and it doesn't do me any good, and it's not taking the pain away, and I'm not getting any answers, and I'm not hearing from the Lord. But the Bible says that's like a farmer standing in his field, putting the seed in the ground, trampling over it, and then standing there watching, saying, it's not growing, I don't understand, it's not coming up, where is it, it does not real. And it says, so the kingdom of God is like a farmer that goes and he sows a seed, and he stands there and day after day watches, and first then he all of a sudden he sees the ground start to break, and he sees the blade come, and he sees the plant grow, and all of a sudden the fruit is produced, and it says ultimately the farmer doesn't know how it's happened anyway. And God is not interested, in many cases, in giving us long explanations of how that will actually work. What he does say to us is, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and minds. Do that. Labor at it. Give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to his word. If you're not getting anything right now, the harvest is later. You got an instant on television, an instant camera, instant breakfast, and you think you got an instant God. So, to the Spirit. And here he's telling them, in the midst of everything that may cause fear and dread, the thing that's important is to be taking the Lord and setting him aside from all other things and keeping him separate in your thinking and in your heart. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. If there's one thing you want to take seriously in this world, it's God. And he shall be for a sanctuary for those that believe, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now, again, we hear parts of these passages quoted in the New Testament. Jesus, when he's telling the parable of the sower, talks about that he's going to be an offense. It's the scandal on the part of the trap that would catch people, that people will be offended because of him. Peter talks about it. So these phrases are picked up in the New Testament again. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And remember those beautiful verses in Job where Job says, you know, let me see if I can find them. They're so beautiful, I can't remember where they're at, but I know they're in there. Just 1 second. There's only 38 chapters, only take a minute. Here. Job says, now here, see, they're telling in Judah, they're saying, bind up the Lord's testimony among my disciples, wait upon the Lord, that's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him, to seek God, though right now you may not be finding him. Job says, what chapter? Well, chapter 23. Now you want to know what verse 8. Job 23:8 says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he does work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him purposely. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job talks about that experience where he seeks the Lord. I seek him and I can't find him. I seek him and I can't find him. I look for the Lord. I can't sense his presence. I feel so dry. I can't seem to get a hold of him. I don't know where he's at. You know, I can see him working, but I can't get a hold of him. And Job says, look, you know, I look on the east and he's not there. I look on the west and he's not there. I look on the one side, I see his work, but I don't sense his presence and I don't understand how it relates to my life. And everywhere I look, I cannot really get that sense. And Job's saying, but ultimately that's not the basis of my relationship with him, because I've kept his ways, I've kept his statutes, I've used his word to be the guide for my life, and I know that when all comes through the fire, that when I'm tried as gold, I'm going to come forth shining. And he says, because I haven't withdrawn my foot from his ways or his testimonies. And Job says, my personal experience in the midst of pain and doubting was not one of having a tremendous sense of the Spirit of God. You know, it wasn't that I got goosebumps and my hair stood up and I said, oh, there you are, you know. I hadn't had a sense of your presence for a long time, you know. And I think of growing up in the charismatic church, how often, what are the things that, you know, we base our confidence that we've come in contact with God on, whether we get goosebumps or not, you know. Job says no. The majority of his experience at that time in the deepest part of suffering was not that real sense of his presence, but knowing that by keeping his word that he would come forth as gold tried in the fire. God's giving the same counsel to his people here, to seek them, though you wait upon him, though he's hiding his face, to look for him. To take up his testimony, bind it and seal my law among the disciples. And Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So he said, you know, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. So Isaiah is a sign for the nation. Here's a prophet walking among them, Isaiah, the Lord is our salvation. And he's a sign for the nation that ultimately, our salvation will be from God, and that he does keep his covenant. Maher Shalahazbats, his name means the one that comes speedily to take the prey, and so forth. And his name is involved with the Northern Confederacy, that the Confederacy against God's people wouldn't stand. It was doomed. And Shear Jashub meant the remnant will return, so that God would keep covenant. So God is saying through Isaiah, me and my sons, by their names, were to be a testimony for the nation and speak to the nation that God is salvation. That ultimately there would be those come quickly to take a prey and a spoil, and but the confederacy that came up against them would never stand, and God would remember his remnant because he is salvation. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, when they want to go to a seance and talk to Uncle Harry, when they want to go to wizards, you find them, a lot of them described in your Dungeons and Dragon games, come from realistic mythological characters. That peep and that mutter and say, and then he says, should not a people seek unto their God? Why go on behalf of the living to the dead? Go to the law, is the sense here. To the law and to the testimony. And if they, these are false teachers, those that would lead you astray, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So again, in a time of tremendous trouble, particularly when there's political and military upheaval, we find all through the scripture that often whole masses of people are given over to the latest Messiah, the latest deliverer, the latest false prophet. That's why Jesus says, nation shall rise against nation, all these things will happen, and false messiahs and false prophets will arise, because it's the perfect time when there's political and military upheaval in the world for people who, you know, come up with some divine answer. Some guy, oh, this is the leader. I was watching a show with Adolf Hitler. Some footage on there, they said, hadn't been seen. It was on Channel 12. You may have seen it. And they were talking to some young guys who were 13. They're older now. Of course, they were 12, 13 years old. And when Hitler was passing by, he stopped and he looked at them. And this German man said, all I can tell you is it was like a profound religious experience. And he said, he changed our lives. And after he left, we talked amongst each other and said, didn't you feel like that? What the disciples must have felt like when Jesus said, drop your nets and follow me? And I think, wow, the power of deception must have been awesome. And it will be when the Antichrist comes. And this type of upheaval we see in the world today, you know, as I look at the Eastern European countries on the news and I see hundreds of thousands of people waving their arms, I can't help but think of the book of Revelation where it says, multitudes, nations, and kindreds and tongues whose names are not written in the book of life, who marvel after the beast and receive the mark of his name. And it says they were like the sea. And then John interprets it, the sea which thou sawest is multitudes, nations, kindred, and tongue. And you look at these people, you know, I remember it when the guy wrote the book, when the Muslims put a contract out on him, looking at them all chanting, and you see thousands and thousands of arms, and if you stand back and look, it looks like the sea. And I look at all these multitudes in Europe, and I think, all it's going to take is a dynamic leader or somebody spiritual with some kind of answers coming along, and people are going to wonder. And I look at people crying following Lech Walesa around America. And of course it was beautiful. I'm glad there was reform. That's great. But look, people crying. Oh, you know what I mean? And again, when the Pope came to America, he went to some in Canada and in America to American Indian villages, Navajos and Apaches. What do they know about the Pope? And all these little kids are crying. Oh, this is a holy man, finally, you know, and everybody's kissing. And I mean, it's so easy to look at the masses of humanity and see how they're going to be led that way. And here, through Isaiah, he's saying, look, tell the disciples to bind themselves to the Word of God. That's what should be in their hearts, and that's what they should hold on to. Not going to familiar spirits, not going after the mystical. Not, you know, and we have this fascination with the future. What is going to happen? Look what's going on in Europe. They are building bombs. You know, oh, where should it go? Should I buy gold? Buy gold? Buy gold? No, don't buy gold. Buy real estate. You know, where is it going? What should we do? I'll tell you what to do. Take everything you have in your life, all of your thought, all of your heart, all of your finances, everything you own, and bet it on the little block that says Jesus is coming soon. Bet everything there. It's a sure thing. And give everything in your life in that direction. Here, in a time of upheaval, he says, don't go after all these weird guys, familiar spirits and all. And he says, and if they tell you anything contrary to this, it's ultimately because they have no light. Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, Adolf Hitler, Gene Dixon. None of them. They don't have any light, is the problem. They shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, coming through the land. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. People will curse God. We see it again in the book of Revelation. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The Lord began to bring in his judgment slowly and it tells us here, afterwards did more grievously afflict them by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So interesting, Assyria began to take over those areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. They attributed the name then of Galilee of the Gentiles, which was kept all the way to the day of Jesus. Notice, look, the people that walked in darkness, sound familiar? Again, picked up in Matthew and in Luke, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them have light shined. Looking forward again, flashing. This prophet and himself not understanding. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as the men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The rod of the oppressor will be broken. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. And garments rolled in blood. Now again, I think we're flashing forward, touching on the tribulation. But this shall be with the burning of fuel and with fire. Complete confusion coming on the nations. For unto us, here's the contrast, a child is born. And unto us a son is given. And again, I think of Isaiah, seeing these tremendous scenes with pain and sorrow and sadness, and all of a sudden lifting up his eyes, and what vision? He tells us in the beginning it's a vision, it's something he's seeing that God is giving him as he's wandering around Jerusalem. All of a sudden he sees this tremendous light and beauty, and he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's going to be an end to all this. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform it. So again, one of those remarkable prophecies, Micah 5:2, you want to read in conjunction with this, thou, O Bethlehem, though you be small among the thousands of Judah and so forth, yet out of thee shall come him who is going forth worse from everlasting, even from of old. Here again, for unto us a child is born. Now that's from the carnal side. It's interesting. From the eyes of flesh, that's what they saw laying in a manger. Unto us a child is born. From the divine side, from the back side of that same photograph, it says, unto us a son is given. Same thing. That day in the manger, from God's perspective, a son was given. From the perspective of Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, a child was born. Same day, same picture. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government, now, you probably have a colon or a semicolon there. That represents about 2,000 years. Then it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We haven't seen that yet. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. So this child that's born, his name shall be called the Mighty God, Notice this, the Everlasting Father, one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite verses here. And the Prince of Peace. How's he going to be the Counselor, the Father, the Mighty God, and the Son, the Prince? You know, interesting, you know, thing here. We got the Trinity here. He's going to be the Counselor, the wonderful Counselor, probably pointing to the Spirit as much as anything. The Everlasting Father, that's God, the Mighty God. Also the Prince of Peace. So he's going to be the Father and the Son. He's going to be called all of these things as he sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. And it's upon his shoulder the government will finally be. Man, I can't wait till he's holding it up. Because we've done a lousy job. But then the beauty of it again. He is the Father, and yet he's not. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. How does that work? I don't know. Some people say it's like water. You know, it can be ice or water or steam. It's all the same thing in three different forms. Great description, but I got a feeling it comes a little short. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace. The Everlasting Father, he's a dad who never gives up. We've never known dads like that. He's a dad that's always there. He's not going to be our father till we come in his kingdom, and then he's going to say, okay, grow up. Finally got you out of that world. The Everlasting Father. Man, I like that. That means 3 billion years from now, if it's measured, I don't know, I can still go to him and say, Abba. The Everlasting Father. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So once he starts in the millennium, of the increase then of his government, it's never going to cease then. There will be a continual increase of his government because he's infinite. We're finite. Once he begins to take it up, 1,000 years, it'll continue to increase. When there's a rebellion, heaven and earth will flee away. New heaven and new earth come into the picture. His throne is there, and his government continues to increase, and his peace continues to increase. There's no end to the increase of it. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice for henceforth and forever. And notice who's going to make it happen. This is the thing I like the best about it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now, man, that takes a lot of responsibility off me. Takes a lot of responsibility off the guys on the radio that say God's going to go broke. If you don't give, he's going to go belly up and this whole church program's going down the tubes. God's in big financial trouble. And if you don't support his plan, how's the world ever going to get reached? To me, it takes a lot of responsibility off the dominion theologists who are telling everybody God's not going to come till they get it together. What a drag that is. That's a depressing thought. Imagine thinking we're going to have to wait till the church gets it together and rules the whole earth. Wow. Here it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it, shall usher in the government and bring it in and establish peace in the earth, not through the negotiation table, not by man, not by the church, not by Israel, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Interesting, isn't it? I guess he has zeal. As the child was born, as the son was given, there was zeal behind it. There was some pathos in the heart of God, some passion for us. Again, that we don't understand completely. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, how I desire, how I lust after for it to be accomplished. It says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but looking beyond it to the day when he saw every one of us set free from sin and selfishness and ourselves. Somehow then he could look beyond the cross and on the other side of the cross see eternity and see all of our faces shining like the stars of heaven and saying, it's worth it. For them, it's worth it. Now that's a mystery to me. When Jude says he's able to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, Now, I understand he'll be happy finally to get it over with, you know. They're here, shoo, you know. But he's going to present us to his Father with exceeding joy, faultless before the throne of God, with exceeding joy. And there's zeal behind all this. There was zeal in his coming into the world. There was zeal in his ministry as he walked the earth. There was zeal as he sweat blood in the garden as he went to the cross. And there's going to be zeal as he takes up his government. And there's going to be zeal in his heart to bring peace to the earth and righteousness. And the burning desire of the heart of God to see justice and equity. And don't let anybody tell you when you see the people starving, how could there be a God of love with all these children starving? Because the Bible says the zeal of his heart is to feed those mouths. Again, the reason that there's starvation in the world, because there's greed in the world and man is governing. There's enough wealth in the earth for every human being of 5 billion people to be a billionaire 10 times over. And the reason people are starving is because of greed, because we spend $1 trillion on missiles and military spending, and because we just can't govern ourselves. And yet there's zeal in his heart to bring peace, to make everything right. Zeal in his heart to be seen clearly by us as the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Read Revelation 21. He says, that day's coming. And he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, or the dwelling place, the body, God in human form is with men. And I shall be among them. And I shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more death or sorrow or suffering. And they shall be my sons and daughters. And I shall be their Father. He says, John, write these things down because these things are faithful and true. The one that speaks to you is the Alpha and Omega, the one who knows the end from the beginning. And there is no doubt any of these things are going to take place. Let's stand and pray.